I don't know about you, but there have been many occasions when I have thought back on things of the past, and particularly as it relates to our children, and sometimes I think it was just yesterday, and other times it seems like it was a long, long time ago. I remember working with our children to help them learn how to behave around other people. And we had gone to a particular class at some point and then eventually taught on the same material about how to teach your children. And there were certain things that we were involved with. We worked on basic manners in the home and in public. And we worked on helping them to be able to be polite and friendly. And we worked on them as far as how to behave at church. And I remember from very early on, especially Susan had that responsibility of helping to train them to sit quietly in church. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes work. It's a process of teaching them and training them and teaching them how to listen in the service and take notes and pay attention and all of that. None of it is accidental. It doesn't just happen. It was very deliberate, very intentional. And many of you all can relate to that at some point in time. But we had to teach them how to look at people when they were spoken to and how to respond appropriately. We had to teach them that being shy is no excuse for being rude. You had to learn how to respond appropriately. And before we would come to church or before we would go to someone's home, we would review the rules on the way. How you are to behave, how you are to respond. We would remind them of our expectations, and we would explain the moral reason why when it was appropriate, and the consequences that would come if they didn't follow through with those things. And then as they got older, they were able to behave properly on their own and required much less reminding or correction or punishment. But if they didn't remember, we would bring those consequences. It wasn't just an idle threat. We would follow through. And so it's not surprising if there's this deliberate... Oh, and I forgot to push these buttons. If there is this deliberate, intentional training involved in how children are to conduct themselves, then it's not surprising that the Bible would include something about how we are to conduct ourselves in the context of the church. And the passage we're looking at today does deal with that. And we need to learn how to conduct ourselves in the home and in public, as well as in the church. But in this passage, it specifically reminds us that there is an expectation for how one is to conduct themselves in God's house, or in God's household, as we'll see. We need to know how to properly behave, how to act, what to do, how to function. But in order for us to understand that, we need to know something about what the church is. And this passage is going to give us some insight into that. Do we view the church assembled appropriately? And of course, we're reminded the church is more than a building. We've come to refer to the building as the church, but we know it's the people. So in these verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is going to give the reason for his writing this epistle in particular, but then also his reason for writing what he has just said about the leadership of elders and the leadership of deacons and so on in the context of the church. And he's also preparing them for what he has yet to say. And so what he wants to do is to impress upon Timothy the kind of view that he is to have of the church, in particular the local church, the church as it assembles. And we see that this is going to be foundational to what is to come as well. So what we want to think about is that when we look at verses 14 through the first part of verse 15, there is a call to proper conduct. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." And he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is functioning in a leadership capacity, so he's focusing specifically on Timothy, but it has a carryover because whatever Timothy is supposed to do in terms of how he conducts himself is going to have implications for how the church is to conduct themselves, because he's dealing with those sorts of things. There is a need for proper conduct. That's one of the things that we can derive not only just from perhaps looking at this passage, but when we think about just life in general. There is a divine expectation for order. There's some familiar passages. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God's way is an orderly way. And when we look at the universe, when we look at the world in which we live, we see order all over the place. Now, there are times when it's chaos, but usually that chaos has something to do with people who aren't functioning the way we're supposed to, if you think about it. And then, of course, verse 40 as well, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That is a broad, overarching statement at the conclusion of a section of Scripture where things had been out of control. And so Paul there is saying, let all things be done decently and in order. So there is a divine expectation. And so there's some questions that we might want to ask ourselves in this regard. Do we generally bring order or disorder? Just our showing up somewhere, whether it's in the context of the church, whether it's in the context of the home, whether it's in the context of the workplace, do we bring order or do we bring disorder? What is more godly? What is more godlike? Order or disorder? Now, that may cause some of you to think about your bedroom or your closets or whatever other space, is there more order or disorder? And I'll let you work that one out with the Lord as to how you should deal with that. I know I've got some work to do in a few places. Do we know what is proper for order in the church? Do we know what God's expectations are? That's why Paul was writing to Timothy. There's a lot that's being done in churches today that I wonder if they fit in this parameter. Is it decent and in order? Is it the kind of order that God expects? And then there's another question, and that is, do we care? Do we care whether it's in God's order? Whether it's in proper order? Now, there are some of us who may have the Burger King mentality, is have it your way, and we live that, and that's all I care about. I just want to have it my way. But if it's God's church, shouldn't it be maybe His way? And so shouldn't we pay attention to what He has to say? So that's the divine expectation for order. Then there's the human equation of people. The quantity of people requires order. Now, a month or so ago, my wife and I were at the ISCA National Convention, and that was held in Orlando, and we had some free time, and we were able to go to Epcot. And I was amazed at how many people there are that those places have to deal with, and how they have provided such order so that you can get a lot of people in and a lot of people out, and there's not chaos. I was simply amazed. We stayed on that particular occasion into the evening to watch the fireworks, which was amazing. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and I was wondering how many hours it's going to take to get out of here, and it took no time at all. It just was orderly, everything. I thought, this is the way it ought to be. It's amazing. So just the quantity of people that we have to deal with can be a bit of a challenge. And then the differences of people requires order. Have you noticed that people are different? Just nod your head if that has ever occurred to you, that, yeah, we are all very different. Not everybody thinks and acts and cares like I do. We have differences of opinion. In many ways, that's a good thing. Otherwise, life would be really boring. But on the other hand, it can be challenging because we don't see eye to eye. All you have to do is say politics, and you come to that realization. How in the world do we get the kinds of opinions that we have? So then there's the matter of the character of people. The character of people requires order because we're sinners. We don't always do things right. We have a bent to do our own thing or the wrong thing, and these days it's difficult sometimes to even figure out, okay, what's right and what's wrong, because it's not communicated consistently, to say the least. So wherever there are people, there is a need for order. And then there is the practical outworking of purpose. The purpose of an organization requires conformity to certain parameters in order to accomplish its overall purposes. The church is an organization. It's an organism as the universal church, but it's also an organization in the local church sense. And we have a purpose that's been given to us. Certainly the Great Commission is part of that. And so we know that we have the call to make disciples of all nations, and there is a means by which that can be accomplished. And so we have that purpose, and therefore we need to have some order to bring that about. So those are some real basic kinds of background things. Then there are the kinds of proper conduct. Matters of proper etiquette, basic politeness. This is just the matter of, do we practice behaviors that make it nice to be around us or not? We don't have to be nice. We can be awful. And sometimes we are. But if we want to be able to get along with people, it helps to be nice. It helps to have some basic etiquette, some politeness. Those are good things. Do we practice behaviors that focus on concern for other people or only on ourselves? Do we know or care about what is appropriate for different contexts? Because something might be appropriate in one context, but it may not be in another. Do I have enough discernment to be able to decide, okay, which things ought to be done here and which things ought not to be done? And in the context of the church assembled, there are some things that are appropriate and there are some things that are not. We need to take that into account. We need to think that through. So what are some things that are appropriate in the context of the church? Well, if we want to be able to pay attention during the teaching time, there's a certain element of decorum that's helpful. If everyone is jabbering to his neighbor, it's really hard to pay attention. So, you know, we kind of work toward that. There's that, you know, common politeness is there. There's some relative stillness. And I say relative stillness because there are some of us who, even when we're sitting still, some part of our anatomy is still moving around. And I'm looking at myself in that regard, since I can't really sit still unless I'm asleep. And things like, you know, how many times is it appropriate to get up in a service and go out and come back in, come out and go back in? It's a whole lot better if we minimize that. Or if we have to go out, if we would just stay in the back to minimize the disturbance. Or answering our cell phones. I did remember today to silence my cell phone. I don't always. I'm often hoping that someone won't call me when I'm standing up here. But I did silence it today. I mean, they're just basic things that we try to do. We try to avoid sleeping in church, though I know it happens. I can tell from up here. I know who's prone to fall asleep. It's usually my fault, I realize. And there is some biblical precedence for falling asleep. If you remember in the book of Acts, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out a window. So I would suggest if you are going to fall asleep, don't be by a window. So there are lots of things that are appropriate or not appropriate given the context and all of that, things to keep in mind. But that's not the real emphasis that this passage is talking about. Those are things that we do think about, that we probably should think about. Then there are matters of general behavior, orderliness, things that if we cooperate and work together, there will be some element of order so that things can be more efficient, so they can function better. Do we practice that which lends toward orderliness? Now, that doesn't mean strict conformity so that it eliminates any spontaneity or creativity, but it does suggest order that is conducive to the accomplishment of the purpose of the organization. And do we see value in order and orderliness? Do we see how that's a good thing? And do we seek to function within the boundaries of God's order in all areas of life? Because God has provided order in a lot of different areas that are expected of us. So we need to know what those things are, and we find those in His Word. Then there are matters of moral behavior or goodness, good, bad, good or evil, whichever way you want to look at it. And that's a whole other area that we could spend time in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time other than just to think about a couple of things here. Do we make the right choices in life morally? Can we distinguish what is morally right and wrong? And can we stand up for that which is morally correct? Because today, political correctness generally trumps moral correctness, if you haven't noticed. So these are some areas, as we think about proper etiquette, general behavior, moral behavior, politeness, orderliness, goodness, areas to think about. Am I dealing with those in the proper context? Then there is a context for proper conduct. And there are many different areas where we've already alluded to that is something to think about. The passage here says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." And here's the context that Paul is dealing with as it relates to Timothy. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he has three different pictures here, and we want to think about those because they are giving us some insight as to how the church is viewed, and how it is viewed is going to relate to how we deal with it, how we function in it, how we act in it. So these are important things to recognize. The church is a household. God's church is a family. That is the idea. Now, we know that we refer to God as our Father. That should tell us something. And I would note, the word that's used here in the original is the general word for house, oikos. But it's not talking about a building. When you look at other uses, and so, you know, a word is translated according to its context more than just simply, oh, it has one standard meaning and that it means that in every situation. So household probably is a better term here. When we think about one of Paul's favorite words as it relates to how he deals with other people, his use of brethren. And some of us use sistren. Well, actually, sisters, but it doesn't have the same ring. When a sinner believes in Jesus Christ as a Savior, he immediately is born again into God's family. You're familiar with John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is family kind of language. And so that idea of family ought to be floating around in our thinking as we're contemplating the church, not thinking, oh, it's the building. No, it's the people, and there's a family kind of relationship. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Again, the brethren idea. This is Peter, even beyond Paul. And then Paul also advised young Timothy to treat the members of the local church as he would treat members of his own family. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." That's family terminology. That suggests that we ought to relate to one another. We ought to deal with one another in that kind of a way. That's an attitudinal kind of thing, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And then God's church needs nourishment. Every family needs nourishment. One of the things you do as a family is you have meals together. At least you try to have meals together, because we need that nourishment. And that is a context that is a blessing. Part of the reason that we have our communion fellowship lunch is so that we can have that communion sort of in a more tangible way, so that we can enjoy that meal together, as well as sharing the Lord's table together and experiencing communion, not just talking about it, but experiencing it as well. So because the local church is a family, it needs to be fed, and the only diet that will nourish the people of God is the Word of God. And if you think about some of the terminology that's used here, in Matthew 4:4, it talks about the Word is the bread. In 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5, it talks about the Word being milk and meat. Psalm 119, honey. We all need to be nourished. And those in leadership need to be nourished in order to share as well. So there's that element that is strongly communicated. One writer said this. He said, "The church does not grow by addition, but by nutrition." We need that nourishment. Then God's church needs discipline. If we're a family, there's discipline that takes place within the context of the family. Do we view ourselves in that way? We need discipline in love. Children that are not disciplined become rebels and tyrants, and they're not pleasant to be around. And so spiritual leaders of the assembly should exercise proper discipline in the right context, in the right way, for the benefit of all. And children also need encouragement and example. And I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 through 12, where we read, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." That's the kind of disposition that we ought to have within the context of the local assembly of believers that we call the church. Then the church is an assembly. Not an assembly line, but an assembly. We think about the meaning of the term. The word that's translated church is ekklesia. Ekklesia means assembly. It referred to the political assemblies in the Greek cities. Acts 19:29-32 use it in that sense. The word church, ekklesia, was a general term that became a technical term. and it's helpful to keep that in mind. It's used about 100 times in the New Testament with regard to local churches and the assemblies of believers. So it was a generic, general term, became a technical term, but its meaning is significant as it relates to the church. Those called out of something, the world, or Satan's realm, to be God's family. And so that's helpful to keep that in mind. And also, an assembly that meets together usually meets for a reason, a purpose. What is the purpose that we meet? Why do we bother to gather? Because there's something that needs to be accomplished. We need to be fed spiritually. We need to be encouraged, fellowship. We need to be trained in terms of the use of our spiritual gifts, the functioning, and we need to be equipped to be able to handle the Word of God and go out and share the message of Christ to a world that is in need. So all of those are part of the equation. And therefore, there is the need for leadership as well. Paul wanted young Timothy to know how to conduct himself as a leader in the local church. And the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, as they're generally referred to, are essentially guidebooks for conduct for the local church. Now, there have been a lot of books that have been published over the years, and especially recently, telling us how to start and how to build and how to increase churches and all of those kinds of things, and some of them have some helpful information. But the best counsel comes from the Word of God found in these epistles in terms of what we ought to do, what is our purpose, how we ought to lead, and if wherever there are people and wherever there's a purpose, you need to have some leadership to get you, to get everybody together and get you moving in the right direction toward the accomplishment of what we've been called to do. Then there's the matter of the source of authority. Now, there are many different kinds of assemblies, but the church is referred to as the church or the assembly of the living God, when you look at the text here, of the living God, because it's God's assembly. And therefore, He can dictate to us how we ought to function within that context and relate to us what it is that we should be doing. It's not just a social club. We need to be reminded of that. I mean, there's a social element. We enjoy that. It's beneficial. It's positive. But it's more than that. Then the church is a repository. That is something where you put something for safekeeping, for use at the appropriate time. And that certainly is the case as well. In the text, it refers to it as the pillar and ground of the truth. And as I already noted, it's more than a social entity. The pillar image is an architectural image, and it has the idea of something that is perhaps supported, that is lifted up for all to see. And so there's a visibility thing, and it was meaningful, particularly in the context of Ephesus, because the great temple of Diana was in Ephesus, and it had 127 pillars. So pillars are something they obviously could relate to, because they would see them, and it would be something that would stand there and look strong and powerful and be impressive. So we need to think about this idea of pillar. And then the word ground suggests a bulwark or a stay. And when we think about that, we think, well, we're grounded on Christ. Christ is the truth. John 14:6 reminds us of that. But the church also is itself a pillar and a bulwark for the truth. And as such, as a pillar, it is a displayer of the truth. It lifts it up almost like a statue that's on a pedestal so that it can be seen. And so we want to think about it like that. Philippians 2:16 talks about holding forth the word of life so that the world can see it. And the local church is to put Christ on display. Where? Is it putting a sign on the building? Or is it displayed in and through us. That's the idea. That's where it needs to be. It's not, really isn't anything to do with a building. It's to do with us. And do we show forth Christ is the question. Sometimes we do, and sometimes not so much. And it is a guardian of the truth, this idea of bulwark. It protects the truth, makes sure it doesn't fall. Isaiah 59:14 says, truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. We need to be sure that we are holding it firmly, preserving it, so that it can be utilized as necessary. So we need to work toward that as well. And then the next verse is going to talk about the content of this truth. There is a basis for proper conduct. Why should we function in a certain way in the context of the church? What is the reason for that, or what is the basis of it? Verse 16 says, and without controversy, and that translation can throw you a little bit. It might be better to say, and without doubt, or undeniably. Great is the mystery of godliness. When you think of, okay, what exactly is great is the mystery of godliness? What exactly is that? And then notice the six phrases here. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now that sounds like maybe that's something that had been stated or written somewhere before that Paul is referencing here, that he probably didn't just make it up at this moment. And so we want to think about that for a moment as well. What it's communicating is this revealed truth is undeniable, and we need to think about the elements of that. This was a common confession among believers. This probably wasn't something that Paul just dreamed up on his own. This is probably something that has been around. But we want to think about, okay, the mystery of godliness is great. What exactly is that saying? It is a mystery in that God has made his plan known to us by his special revelation in the New Testament. Ephesians 3 uses that same terminology. That which had not previously been known but now has been made known, that is what is involved with mystery. And then it is a mystery of godliness in that it leads to or results in godliness to those who accept it. And then it is great in terms of the preeminent importance and the worldwide scope that it has. And I would also add the implications for life and death. It's very significant in that regard. And then it is a formal confession among believers. Paul evidently quoted a fragment of a hymn or a statement of the apostolic church that sort of summarized this message. And it appears to have been such in view of the concise rhythmic parallelism and the assonance in Greek. And that term, assonance, deserves a little bit of explanation. This is a formal definition. It is the repetition of vowels to create internal rhyming within phrases or sentences, and together with alliteration and consonants serves as one of the building blocks of verse. And let me give you an example. If I were to use the phrase, do you like blue? Do you like blue? That's an example of assonance because the U sound is repeated within the sentence. That's the kind of thing that we find in this phrase. And then each of the words that are translated here, manifested, justified, seen, preached, believed on, and received up, has the same ending in the Greek text. They all end the same. So it's sort of a formal text, and it's followed by a preposition, all except for seen, which didn't need a preposition. And so in these three couplets that are together, they depict Jesus as the essence of the mystery that has been made known and shows his work as completed. So all of this is to say, this was probably something that was well known to the people. Everybody knows this, and that's kind of the idea. Everybody knows this. This is so obvious. And there was this phraseology that was used to describe it. Then this revealed truth is foundational. It centers on the person and work of Christ. Pretty obvious who is being spoken of there. It's interesting it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That should tell you something about the nature of the deity of Christ right there. Who else could it be referring to? That's pretty strong language there. So, continuing. The main truth is that Christ is central to everything that has to do with the church. And the church ought to focus on Christ more so than political issues, more so even than perhaps moral issues. Because if we focus on Christ, it's going to put those other things in perspective. So we need to get it right, and so we do well to keep Christ central and focus on Him. So then it talks about Christ being manifested in the flesh, which took place not only at His birth, which was obvious, the incarnation, but also through His entire ministry. He functioned in that capacity. And then the word that says justified in the Spirit, perhaps a better translation would be vindicated. It can mean justified, dikaiō, can be used in that way, but I think in this passage, the emphasis is probably more being vindicated, and it's showing that the presence of the Holy Spirit in Christ and the work of the Spirit with and in and through Christ, and then the Holy Spirit coming after Christ left, all validated that Christ was who He said He was, and His resurrection validated that in particular. And so it's probably focused on the reality of His resurrection. It says He is seen by angels, which here we need to remember that the word angel it means messenger, and it could be referring to an actual angel, or it could be someone who is serving as a general messenger. And it may very well be that it's referring to actual angels who were also present in Christ's ministry at various times, particularly, again, at His resurrection, that validated what He had done. But Christ didn't die for angels. He died for lost sinners. And so then it talks about that He preached unto the nations or the Gentiles, to the peoples of the earth. And it also reminds us of the commission, the Great Commission, talking about reaching out to all nations. Luke 24:47 uses that terminology. And carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth where He is believed on in the world. That terminology is used. And then referring to the ascension, He was received up into glory. So when we look at this, I think it's helpful to realize that this was a concise encapsulation of the ministry of Christ. At this time, it was intended to be that. And it involves God's work and man's response, because both of those elements are communicated in this passage. His coming in the flesh was certainly a work of God, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Who did the preaching? It was the people. That was their response. Believed on in the world. That was their response. Received up into glory. That again was relating to God. So both of those elements are there. The bottom line is that it emphasized the importance of Christ. He was central. He is the one who is the real focus that we need to have. And ever since Christ's incarnation he has been the most important figure in human history. No one else outshines him. Not Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else, contrary to what someone else may want to tell you. Historically and in reality, that is the case. It's also interesting to look at the contrasts here. When you look at verse 16 and the first couplet, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. The contrast of in the flesh and in the spirit. And then those are two things that are often seen as opposites, in contrast. We're told not to live in the flesh, but to live by the spirit. It's often seen as opposites. Christ had to come in the flesh to identify with humankind to be able to die for them. And then the next couplet is seen by angels, preached among Gentiles. These are two entities that one is those closest to God, angels. Those others are those furthest away from God, Gentiles. We see again a contrast. And then the last couplet, believed on in the world and received up into glory. Again, we have two opposites, this present world and then glory, the world to come. So interesting to see that. Another commentator said this: the first of the three couplets presents Christ's work accomplished, the second, his work made known, and the third, his work acknowledged. So, conclusion. What are some things we should observe here? We are called to proper conduct in the church. There are parameters. There are expectations of us, just like when we were teaching our children, that there are certain things that we would go over and remind them. This book, 1 Timothy and then 2 and Titus as well, also remind us that there are certain expectations. There are expectations for leaders. There are expectations for those who serve under or with the leaders or followers. We have a specific context in which to work out our commission to reach all nations for Christ. The context we're thinking about is the church. We have the universal church, which is made up of all people of all time who have trusted Christ, who make up the church per se. And then there is the local church, where we live out and function and seek to accomplish that which God has called us to do. And so we ought to be an equipping center, equipping us, preparing us to be able to do what we've been called to do. Again, that idea of purpose. And then we have a clear basis for functioning in an orderly manner in the church. Because we have been called to do something, the accomplishment of the Great Commission, we are saved to serve. We're not here to simply sit, soak, and sour, as some have said, or to suck the life out of the church, but we're to do what we've been called to do. So the little things are steps toward the accomplishment of the bigger things. There is a need for order, so that we can accomplish what we've been called to do. And that order all comes down to Christ as the center. Do we see that everything we do is related to Him? Do we recognize that? Because it really is all about Him. And shockingly, it's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's really all about Him. Can we keep that straight and remember that we have been called to share Him? Let's continue to work toward that.